study on Thursday that my new Bible is wrong. I bought a new Bible, not because I needed one, but because I can't read very well anymore, so I bought the large print version, because evidently when you get to closer to 40, you have harder time seeing. So my little print Bible no longer was doing me any good up in this kind of situation. So I bought a bigger one. Evidently, this is the 2011 version of the NIV. If you have anything prior to 2011, you have the 1984 version of the NIV. There's a 1967 version of the NIV when they first wrote it, but they don't sell those anymore, and now they don't sell 1984 anymore. So, it isn't that drastic of a difference, but it is evidently slightly different, because they told me that if I'm reading from the Big Bible, as Jesse called it, it's not the same as my little Bible, which is over in my backpack. So, it's not that it's bad, it's really not that big a deal, just so that you know. If you pick up the Bible in front of you, it's going to be the 1984 version, not the 2011 version. Is everybody okay? Just want to make sure everybody... I'm not reading from my version. It is a legitimate version of the Bible, but it is slightly more, just simple word changes in places. It's really, really the difference in it. So, from the 2011 NIV, that's where we'll be today. If you'd like to turn in your Bible, whichever version you might have, Luke chapter 9 will be where we'll be mostly today. Luke chapter 9. We'll get there in a few minutes. So our mission, regardless of when you came to Christ, how long you've been a believer, where you were, what color you might be, what gender you might be, how old you might be, the mission is clear. You don't get to write it. I don't get to write it. The mission has been written. Matthew chapter 28, go make disciples. Teach them what I've taught you. That's our mission. It's set before us. We don't get to change it. That's our mission. If you're going to say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to go after the mission of what Jesus called us to. That's it. Now, how you do that, what that looks like, all that has where the variety comes in. But the mission is clear. It's not different for us as it is across the street for the Lutherans right across the street or for any other church in town or any other church in the world. The mission is the same for all of us. It's to make disciples. So last week we talked about what a disciple was. A disciple is simply a learner, a follower of some significant teacher or master. We would say our master would be Jesus Christ. We are a disciple of Jesus. You're not my disciple. You're not your father's disciple, your mother's disciple. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are people that can help you along the path. We'll talk about that next week. But we are disciples of Jesus Christ. He is the one we are learning from and following. Somewhere along the way, by accident, hopefully by accident, most likely by accident, we created a two-tier system. Those who simply just want to believe and not really engage with following Jesus. And then there's the more holy ones, the ones who actually believe and follow. That's not biblical. It's something somehow got created inadvertently. But believing in Jesus has no meaning if we don't actually follow as a disciple. Believing without discipleship isn't believing. It's just simply agreeing with a set of rules or a set of facts about a religious figure, namely Jesus. But that's really not what the Bible tells us to do. It just doesn't simply mean believe a couple of things and go off about your life. No, what you believe changes your life. And what you believe then changes your habits. It changes what you do. It changes how you come after life. It changes how you follow Jesus, or at least it should. And so today I wanted to talk about this idea of being in a relationship with God, being in a relationship with Jesus. This idea of intimacy. We talked a little bit about it last week. But what is intimacy? Last week, I had the honor and privilege of sitting in a jury box for 2 days trying to decide if I was going to be selected to be a juror. And I didn't, so I can tell you that it was a murder trial that I was being selected for. And there were about 150 of us that started in a room, and then they would fill up. I'm not going to tell you the process, but if you want to know, it's very mind-numbing. I can't imagine it going on for days. It didn't. It only took us a day and a half to finally pick 12 plus 4, 16 people to be on this jury. And you sit there waiting for your name to be called. It's all random. And if you are randomly chosen, then you got to go into the box. They question you, keep you, or release you, depending on what they think about your answers to a handful of questions. You try not to be offended if they keep you, and you try not to be offended if they release you, depending on how you feel about the situation. But in that process, several comments were made about, you know, people testifying and blah, 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 stuff about court. But what I found interesting is that all the lawyers, including the judge, because the judge was a lawyer at some point in his life, or still would be considered a lawyer, they like to wax philosophical, listen to themselves talk. It's probably much like a preacher. It's like to hear themselves talk over and over and over again. And so at one point, they had talked about a bunch of stuff, and then the judge kind of stopped everything and says, started talking about this idea of testifying in front of people and why we have the right or we don't have the right, depending on your philosophy of the law, to testify before a court and all this stuff. And he says, you guys, he asked this question to the audience. Of course, it's rhetorical because nobody's allowed to talk back. But he said, do you know what the top 10 fears are of the world? You know, in the world. What are the top 10 fears? He evidently read it in some article somewhere, so I can't tell you if it's true or not. But according to the judge, it's true, which he's the honor. I should see what I loved about the court system is when they walked in, everybody had to stand up when he walked in. And the bailiff has to say, all rise, the honorable so and so. I should invoke that. Jesse, all rise, pastors. And that would be cool, wouldn't it? No, just kidding. So anyway, back to my point. So he said, the top 10 fears, he goes, do you know what number 4 is? And of course, nobody can answer because he's the judge. And you know, he says, well, number 4 is death. Number 4, people have the fear of dying. It's not number 1, it's number 4. He said, do you know what the number 1 thing is? And I knew the answer, but I wasn't allowed to say it out loud. It's public speaking. And then he made a little joke. So if you're at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. Knee slapper. We could laugh at his jokes, which we're allowed to talk back to him. So I've heard it before that the fear of public speaking is way, way, way at the top of people's fears. They would not want to be caught up front talking. Is that true? How many of you guys are just would not want to talk in front of a crowd? Right? We have a handful of you. So I finally got called into the box. I was the last group called into the box to be interviewed. And I didn't get chosen. Evidently, I said something offensive to the district attorney, so he dismissed me. So, the little sweet little lady sitting next to me, who was probably in her late 60s, early 70s, I went before her, and we had to answer these questions, and, you know, I answered the questions, and then she answered the questions, and her volume compared to my volume was drastically different. She would have been the one on the list of, I have a fear of public speaking kind of person, because her answers are a little more mousy and sounding, and I was, hey, my name's Stephen, and I'm, you know, kind of blared it out there. And we got past us, and it went on to somebody else, and she reached over to me, she goes, you speak beautifully. I was like, wow, I speak beautifully. She goes, and of course, I had to tell what I do with my job. And she goes, you must have lots of people in your church. So I thought that was very funny, you know. And I just let her believe what she wanted to believe. We weren't allowed to talk anyway, so we were probably going to get in trouble. So I just let her believe there was lots of people in my church because I spoke beautifully. But just back to this idea of intimacy. I want you just to think for a second. Playing on this idea of fear of speaking in front of people. Think of the one thing you've never told anybody. Maybe you got 10 things, I don't know. But the one thing that just pops into your head immediately when I say you've never told anybody. Maybe never even told your spouse. Okay? Now take that and imagine coming right here, right now, and telling everybody in this room that one thing. Now, how freaked out are you right now? Well, lucky for you, that's not intimacy. But it freaked you out. But it is the beginning of intimacy. It's the idea of exposing yourself, literally, figuratively, to someone, to where they know things about you that no one else in the world knows. And you know things about them that nobody else in the world knows. It's quiet. It's just between you and them. It's this idea of it's developing trust and respect. And you're not afraid to say what you're afraid to say to other people. And lots of people misunderstand intimacy, I think. Lots of times we hear the word intimacy, which is just a nice way to say sex. Because, you know, you don't say that word publicly. You know, it's kind of a weird feeling about it. And people get, depending on your ambitions or inhibitions, depending on how you fall on that. I mean, it's just this, but it's not just that. In college, I had a really good friend. Her name was Emily. I never dated her, never went on a date with her. She was just my friend. We were very close friends. And one day we were hanging out, and I had some other guy friends over across town, and they were having a party, and I said, "Hey, Emily, we're going to go over here to this guy's house. You want to go with me?" "Yeah, okay." So we go to the house, and she meets Troy. Troy becomes her husband months later. So I introduced Emily, inadvertently, not on purpose, to Troy. And they met at the party, and they developed a relationship over time. And as their relationship built, Troy had a problem with mine and Emily's relationship. By this time, though, I had moved away. I'd moved from Texas to Georgia. And we would talk on the phone, and she wasn't married to him yet. She wasn't living with him. She just, you know, but he knew about our relationship. He knew me. I knew him. We went to college together. We were friends. But over time, I had to finally back away from my relationship with Emily, because Troy had only one understanding of intimacy. His understanding of my relationship with Emily was, I'm only like her because I want to sleep with her. I as a male cannot like a female as simply platonic friends. In his understanding of intimacy, that was impossible. He just knew for sure that I had it bad for his girlfriend, and I wanted to be with her, which wasn't true. I mean, I introduced them by accident, but I didn't get angry. He just didn't understand. Troy's understanding of intimacy was limited. We have a lot of bad understandings. And why I bring that up in the first place at all is, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to following Jesus, we have this conscious conversation about being intimate with God and being intimate with Jesus, sharing ourselves with God. A lot of times, me as a guy, I get really weirded out about that. It's like, hang on a second. That's just kind of weird. Because when I think of intimacy in relation, I just think about, you know, guys think about sex. And it's kind of the way we're built, right, guys? I mean, it's just kind of the way it functions. And so whenever I begin to think about this, I thought, you know what? There might be some guys in here right now thinking, whenever I say the word intimacy and I say intimacy with God, they get weirded out and just want to just blow it all off. Because a lot of times we have bad or limited understandings of intimacy. But honestly, at the heart of discipleship, at the heart of our understanding of discipleship, being a disciple involves living in an intimate union and daily contact with the person you're intimate with, in this case, Jesus. It requires us to be connected on an intimate, a knowing level. Knowing something about them that nobody else knows. Knowing something about us that nobody else knows. That idea of being close, where this idea of being open and honest and being able to do that is allowed. It can't be limited. It can't be, you know, closed off for it to be a really intimate relationship. So intimacy involves knowledge. It involves, and if you look throughout Scripture, there's places all through Scripture that talks about us being connected with God intimately. Now next week we're going to talk about being connected to each other, but today we're going to talk about connection with God intimately. There's literal speaking about, you know, you, God knows you, you know God. But then there's metaphorical ones. Like, anybody ever actually read the Song of Solomon? As a kid, did you read the Song of Solomon?
No.
We're not allowed to read the Song of Solomon as a kid. I always lose the song. If you can't find the Song of Solomon, go ahead and turn over to the Song of Solomon. You should use the concordance, because it's not very big. And in my Bible, it's on page 1071. It's right in between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And this is the most interesting book in the Bible. God is not mentioned in this book at all. But it talks about intimacy. And it's this big allegory, this big illustration between two people who love each other and are intimate with each other. It's a book of poems. And it would probably rhyme if it was in Hebrew. Let him kiss me. With the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The 1984 version says it was bed chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We praise your love more than wine. Then she says, how right then you are to adore you. Dark am I. And she's talking about her own complexion, talking about how dark she is. Don't look down on me because of that. Verse 9, it says, I like you, my darling. This is poetic maybe to them, but it really kind of sounds weird to us to compare your wife to a horse. But I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of pearls. We will make your earrings of gold studded with silver. It goes on. It gets more graphic. If you want to get more graphic, you can keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 14. My dove is in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place of the mountainside. Show me your face. Think about this in intimacy. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. And your face is lovely. They catch fox. They use a lot of animal. They're catching a lot of things. Verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadow flees. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. You keep reading. If you were 12, it would be funny. You'd snicker a lot. But it's a lot, this idea of loving each other, caring for each other, being intimate with each other. This knowledge, this knowing each other. And while it is a very difficult book for a lot of theologians to deal with, because God isn't mentioned. And for centuries, people didn't know what to do with it. And some people would say, well, it's an allegory between God and Him loving Israel. And some people got tired of allegory, so they wanted to make it literal. It's just between a man and a wife. And how intimacy should work in a godly marriage. But they're both can work. They're both true. In Psalms, it talks about, in verse, chapter 139, 23 and 24, it says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything, any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding. Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. So quietly being in a place where you can allow God to search your heart and you can then know God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, it says, as a young man marries a maiden, using this idea of marriage again, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So he uses the picture of marriage and he describes how God sees his people, sees the people that he loves. He rejoices over his bride. Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, and shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" The groom being Jesus, the bride being the church, being the people of God. So intimacy is important. It's crucial to the mission of the church. We can't go make disciples, teaching them everything that we know, if we know nothing. I can teach you a lot about Beth. A lot. A lot more than any other man can teach you about her. Because I live with her, have lived with her for 10 years now. If you've been married for 50 years, how much more can you teach someone about your spouse than who's only been married for 10 years? Or only married for 1 year? Or only married for a month? Being connected. Being together. This picture works for this understanding of intimacy. Knowledge is crucial to intimacy. But so is something else. And this is where we're in Luke chapter 9. This is where we're going to read today more than any other place. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Something happens. An intimate moment happens in the life of Jesus and His disciples. It actually happens a little bit later in chapter 9, verse 28. We'll get there in a second. But something crucial happens in the life of Jesus and His disciples, especially three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. I believe it was Peter, James, and John. Yes, that's right. Peter, James, and John. But before we get to what happened, this intimate moment between these men, we need a little bit of backstory. So, starting in verse 18. This is immediately following Jesus feeding the 5,000. So they're walking off the heels of this miracle where Jesus had fed these thousands of people. And you can imagine there's a little bit of, you know, a lot of people murmuring and talking and, "Oh my goodness, this is amazing." And Jesus then asks the guys a question. Once when Jesus was praying in private and His disciples were with Him, He asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" So when we were back there and you were in the midst of these people and you guys were handing out all this food and just keep coming out of nowhere and it just never seemed to end, and then everybody got something to eat and you brought all this stuff back extra and they were able to take leftovers home. I mean, it was a big amount of food. What was being said out in amongst the crowd? So they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others the one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And He must be killed on the third day. On the third day, be raised to life." So Jesus then pulled all these guys together and they asked them this question. What is everybody else saying? And then He gives them a list of the things they're saying. John the Baptist and Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. And then He says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And this is recorded in three of the Gospels. And a little bit different each place. But then Peter simply replies, "You are the Christ." In this version it says, "You are God's Messiah. You're the one who is to come and rescue the people." And then Jesus says, "Okay, well, I'm glad you got that right." In other places it says, "Way to go, Peter. You got that right. You only got that from the Holy Spirit. You didn't figure that out on your own." And then He goes on, "And you are the rock, and I will build my church." But He didn't say that in this version here, in Luke. Then He said to them, we'll go on to verse 23. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," and he starts defining this idea of being a disciple, "they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self or their soul, depending on your version? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So you guys got it right. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one who is to come. I need you to hold off on telling other people that yet. He's kind of slowing them down a little bit. He says, some other things have to happen before I am crucified and killed, as he describes. But he says, whoever wants to follow after me must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. So he's saying, this is what it means to be intimate. This sacrificing of yourself for the one that you love. You don't know it yet. He tried to tell them beforehand, and they often didn't understand completely what he meant when he said, I'm going to be killed. They struggled with that. I mean, Peter a couple of times says, stop saying that. You know, shut up, Jesus. Even though shut up's a bad word in our house, you get in trouble for saying that. But basically, he just said, be quiet. You can't say that. You're not going to die. You're the king. And Jesus says, what? Get behind me. Not Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Called him Satan. Because you can't be a stumbling block to me. I have a job to do. But there's this intimate relationship that is developed in this self-sacrifice. Sacrificing for the one that you love. Jesus in this moment will soon be sacrificing for his disciples and for us. But there's this idea of self-sacrifice. And he says something very interesting at the very end. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now that particular verse is not always followed by what's coming next. In Luke it does. And it makes the most sense to follow it along in Luke. Because all the disciples died before the kingdom of God came, if you want to think about the end times and all of that kind of understanding of the kingdom of God. So how could have some of them seen the kingdom of God? Well, it makes sense now. Because we're about to see the kingdom of God. They're about to have an intimate moment with Jesus. About 8 days after Jesus said this. So after he had said all those things about what it means to be a disciple and that you're not going to die before you see the kingdom of God. About 8 days later, Jesus said this. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went onto a mountainside to pray. So he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as the flashing of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. That's what my parenthesis says. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what it had seen. So Jesus takes these three men. These are the men he's referring to who would see the kingdom of God before they passed away. These three guys saw Jesus in all of his glory, standing there with Moses and Elijah. His appearance changed. So much so, Peter didn't want to leave. He had this moment with Jesus. He did not want to leave. He wanted just to build some houses and stay right there. And in parentheses, it says, they kind of give Peter some credit. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know really what he was asking for. But they have this intimate moment with Jesus. They see Jesus in all of his glory with Moses and Elijah. And for them, in that moment, they didn't want to go anywhere. They wanted to stay right there. And if you've ever experienced intimacy, you kind of know what these guys are talking about. Intimacy, and real intimacy, is really a nice place to be. But for us to understand what Jesus says about intimacy, and for us to understand, he really goes back to that part before he ever actually shows his glory to these three men. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must become self-sacrificing, as I will soon be, and for us did become self-sacrificing. So over and over and over again in the Scriptures, they use this picture of marriage and women, men and women relationships as a good picture of intimacy. It's not a bad one. It is a good picture. I mean, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, I mean, Paul writes about what it means to be a man and a woman in a relationship. He says, men, he says, women, submit yourself. Well, there's a tough word, right? Submit yourself. Nobody likes that word. But he says, submit yourself. Sacrifice yourself to your husband. Husbands, love your wife like I love the church. Well, what does that mean? Okay, that means that I died for the church. I died for the people who would follow after me. That means you should be willing to sacrifice yourself for your wife, for your spouse. My favorite part of that whole passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is that while Paul is talking about it, in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery. He's talking about how mysterious intimacy is, that two people would be willing to sacrifice themselves for each other. It's a great mystery. But then he puts this caveat in. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Really, the greatest picture of intimacy is Jesus and the church, that we'd sacrifice ourselves for Him because He sacrificed Himself for us. He pursues us. He sacrificed for us. He loved us unconditionally. So if you're in a good, healthy relationship, then it's reciprocal. You sacrifice back. You deny yourself. So a disciple is one who is in an intimate relationship with Christ, who's willing to sacrifice themselves for Christ, who pursues after God because God pursues us. And the most difficult part about any relationship is the maintenance part, right? I mean, we all get the lovey-dovey stuff at the beginning. That's the fun part, right? That's the fun, you know, it's fun to discover and know and you know, and do all those things. And you get giddy and you hold hands and you do all the goofy stuff that people normally don't do when they're not in really goofy relationships with someone else, right? I mean, you go back and imagine yourself at the beginning of your relationship with that person. But as time goes by, things change and knowledge becomes, you know, what you know already is known, but we don't really pursue. I mean, that's the complaint of most relationships, right? You don't pursue me anymore. You don't love me like you did when you first wanted to be with me. You just wanted me to have sex with me? Is that all you wanted? Right? I mean, you hear that stuff a lot. In the context of relationship with God, once you know God, I mean, do you need to pursue Him anymore? I mean, once you have salvation, is there really anything else to learn? Well, I believe Scripture says that yes, we pursue God all the days of our life. We learn about God all the days of our life. It isn't something that just becomes a moment in time and it's being static and you just stop there and move on with your rest of your life because you got that Jesus part taken care of and now you can go do something else. That's, Scripture doesn't describe intimacy with God in that way or discipleship in that way. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 4:7, we read it last week, it says, train yourself to be godly. This idea of constantly being and working and training yourself to be in a relationship with God. So we then must begin to practice things that gives us a way to be in a relationship with God. I mean, and I think that's kind of where the difficulty comes in. Because we all have things to do. We have time constraints. We all have the same amount of time in a day. There's 24 hours for you. There's 24 hours for me. I don't get any special extra hours. You don't get special extra hours if you do certain things. We all have the same amount of time in life. We all have different things going on. We all have priorities. So we must begin to practice things to remain in a relationship with God. We must practice things to remain in a relationship with our spouse or relationship with our friends. If we just let those things go, things deteriorate. If relationships were static, people would never be in arguments with each other, right? If relationships were static, divorce wouldn't exist. Right? I mean, if relationships were just simple, you start them and then you just kind of take care of themselves as you go along the way, divorce wouldn't even be in, I mean, the word divorce wouldn't mean what it means if the word even existed in our vocabulary. Right? I mean, just, you just don't get to push it into motion and it take care of itself the rest of the way. Relationships don't work that way. And our relationship with God does not work that way. It makes sense that it doesn't because the relationships He gives us on the earth don't work that way either. So how then can we practice our faith? And so the guys in our group have embarked on something and we just started a couple weeks ago of just doing something real simple. And I told you guys a few weeks back that this is something that's very important to me. I said it last week. If we could get this idea of discipleship right, if we could figure this out in our church wouldn't know what to do with itself because this is really the point of following Jesus' discipleship and following Him and teaching someone else to do the same thing. That'll be later. So for you personally, what can you do to practice? Now this is not the way to practice it. This is not the only way. This isn't the right way. It is a way. It is a simple way. It's not complicated. If you have a way, God bless you. But intimacy, discipleship, practicing your faith, being in relationship with God, isn't something we get to decide to do or not to do. Regardless of lots of reasons. We can put lots of reasons in there. Today, a really good reason for not to do what I'm about to describe to you is I can't read and write. Okay. But for centuries, people couldn't read and write. I mean, the printing press came out in the 1500s. People's access to books were limited until 400 or 500 years ago. There's 1,500 years between Jesus and the printing press. People had intimacy with God. So while what I'm about to describe to you definitely has reading and writing implications to it, we live in a culture and a society where most everybody can at least read or have access to a way to at least hear the Bible. It doesn't matter how you practice. The question is, are you practicing it? So, what I've done is, so I need everybody to get a piece of paper and a pencil. So there should be pencils in the thing in front of you. Your bulletin is a piece of paper. You're writing down, you're going to draw three pictures. That's all you're going to do. You're going to draw three pictures. So you don't even have to, you'll be able to have to write words. This is how easy this is going to be, okay? You don't have to make them this big, but just so you can see them, I'm going to make them big. So if you don't have a piece of paper, if you don't have a pencil, there's some more pencils in the back. We can make sure you get them. Everybody's good. But this is simple, a simple way to practice your intimacy with God. First thing I'd like for you to draw is a picture of a heart. When I draw a heart, it's pretty rudimentary. Mine's pretty terrible. I'm not much of a drawer, by the way, so don't expect Picasso. Or you could expect Picasso because he couldn't draw either, right? I mean, he's pretty messed up pictures. So, just finding some time where you can carve out just about 10 or 15 minutes a day. 10 or 15 minutes. By the way, Kathleen is handing out pencils if you need one. Thank you, Kathleen. Just simply write a love letter to God. Just write love letter next to the word, to your picture of a heart. Just write the word love letter. Doesn't have to be 12 pages. It could be a paragraph. It could just be, I love you, Jesus, because. And then you write a word. Because you love me. It could be simple. It's not complicated. Don't make it into more than it is. Just simply write down why you love God. Every day, practice this, or as often as you can. I was talking to a guy about this idea. He said, the first time he taught someone else this, he taught this to another man. He said, the first thought I had to myself was, maybe I should write a love letter to my wife. Haven't written one to her in years. Matter of fact, most of us don't even write on paper anymore, right? Most of us type things out on a computer. Even just something simple as that can even change your relationship with your spouse. So, just spend a couple of minutes writing a love letter to God. And the next picture you're going to draw. Whoa. Is a little book. Real simple. Draw a little book. You want to make it 3D, you can actually, you know, draw a little bit right there, and draw a little bit right there, make it look like a real book. If you actually have art skills, you could actually draw a real book if you want to. That picture just tells you to read the Bible. The most common, the easiest way for you to know who God is to read His Word. The Bible isn't God. The Bible isn't something we worship. The Bible is God's Word. It just tells us who we should be worshiping. We don't elevate it to some status that it's not. It is what it is. It is God's Word. And it tells us about who He is. It tells us about how much He loves us. It tells us, if you read the Old Testament, about how He pursues us. And He wants us to come back to Him. In the New Testament, it tells us about how He sent His Son to come and get us. So, real simple thing to do. Pick a book of the Bible. Read one chapter a day. If you're a slow reader, one chapter will take you 15 minutes. If you're a slow reader, you're not talking about very much time. If you don't like to read, if you hate it, and you can't stand it, it's just not your thing, you just don't want to do it, you're like, Stephen, you're a preacher, you're supposed to read. I hated reading until about I was 25. Seriously, I didn't read anything. My first full book that I ever read from cover to cover, I was in college. I didn't like to read. If I could read the Cliff Notes, watch the movie, if I could find a way around getting out of reading, I would do it. I'm the poster child for getting out of reading. I remember sitting in my English professor's class, and after I'd committed to, you know, following God's call in my life to go be a pastor, I was at college, and she had done something, and she asked me to come to class, and I think we had to go in there, and we started talking about reading, and I told her that I didn't like to read. And she said, "You're going to do what for a living?" And I told her I was going to do for a living. She goes, "Well, you're in trouble." And I said, "I'm going to show you. I'm going to be a pastor that never reads." Didn't happen. But even if you're still in that place, I've got a copy of the Bible on CD. You can have a copy of it. You can find a way to hear God's Word. Listen to it. Read it. You can go find a version that makes the most sense. Go find a paraphrase version. If you just read the Bible and this makes no sense to you, go buy The Message. Write that down. The Message. It's a version of the Bible. It's written by Eugene Peterson. Well, translated by Eugene Peterson. He didn't write it. God wrote it. But he translated it. You can get The Message version of the Bible on CD. There's no reason in our culture, in our day, that we should not be able to consume, eat God's Word. So, do your best. Read a book of the Bible. Excuse me, read a chapter of the Bible. And in that chapter, write down one verse. Write down one verse. So, just simply, you can write next to the picture of your book, write one chapter, one verse. One chapter, one verse. What is God doing in that verse? What did God say? What did God say to you? Why did it stand out to you? One chapter, one verse. Just simply, and then just write it down. Actually, physically write it down. There's nothing wrong with writing down Scripture. And then, the last symbol you're going to draw, three symbols. Whoa. I'm going to get it right. My guy's not running. Oh, that's terrible. This is why I'm not an artist. Sometimes I get it right, sometimes I don't. No. No. That's it. That's the reason why. It's terrible. Should have practiced before I came in here. My daughter has drawing skills and I don't. Where she got them? No idea. Draw a picture of this guy. He's supposed to be running. You see him? He didn't have a face. He's not very happy because he's not running. But draw a picture of a person moving. You can, if you got skills, great. If you don't, that's okay. Just draw a picture of a person. The reason why they're moving is for a reason. The person who showed me these pictures is Hispanic. He's actually from San Salvador. And in Spanish, this makes more sense because you can take the word for prayer and you can take the word for action, and the way they work, they kind of blend together with the way the letters fit. And it's like prayer and action. In English, it doesn't sound as cool, like praction. But in Spanish, it sounds very cool. It's like acción or something like that. It sounds very, very, very cool. But in English, it didn't quite work. But the idea is then take the verse that you see, that God has given you, this verse that God has given you, and how do you then ask God to pray that into action in your life? What is something practical that you can do with that verse? So prayer in action. That's the picture. You can write that next to the picture of your guy. Just simply write a little prayer right next to that guy in your book about how you can practice the verse that God gave you. So, on 10:25, you can see that it only took this much space for me to write a love letter, to write the verses down that God gave me, and the prayer that I wrote. One simple page. There are other days where my letter goes on for 2 and 3 pages about something that's going on and what God is doing and how God is talking to me and all kinds of other things. So three symbols: the heart, the book, and the little man running. It's a simple way. It's not the only way. It's not the right way. It's just a simple way to do it. So what's the point of all this? So if you believe in Jesus of the Scriptures, not in some other Jesus that maybe somebody's described to you, but if you believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures, you believe in a God who has pursued you, and He's pursued me. He has pursued us. You don't believe in a God that just kind of spun things and walked away. You don't believe in a God who his ultimate goal is to destroy all things. You believe in a God who has pursued you and loves you so sacrificially that He was willing to die for you. And believing in Jesus without discipleship, believing in Jesus without intimacy and new relationship with Him intimately, is really no discipleship at all. There's not a real belief in Scripture that talks about that. And the point isn't so that one day you can take your stack of journals with you and your extremely worn out, scribbled in Bible, because, you take it and pile them all up, stick them in your coffin with you and make it to heaven. So you can sow Jesus. See how much stuff I wrote about you. That's not the point of all this. It's so that you can go and do and be what God has called you to, which is to make disciples. To love God, love others, and make disciples. That's the point of all of this. And that is what He's called us to. So how are you pursuing your relationship with God? How are you pursuing it? Are you in an intimate relationship with Him? And we're going to see next week and the week after, there are some things that we should be doing with that then. And we'll wait till then to talk about that. If you have not anything in your life and anything in place at all, just do these simple three pictures. Just engage with them. If that's just too much, if actually getting a book out and writing down how you feel is way too touchy-feely, way too weird for you, then just read your Scripture. There's a place in Scripture that says that God's Word never returns back empty. God put it out and it never returns back to Him empty. You can't read God's Word and not be changed. So if that's the only thing you do, if the only thing you can do in those three pictures is just take 10 minutes a day and read a chapter in the Bible, then just do that. Find some way to begin to carve in time. Because without time, without proximity, without connection with God, there is no intimacy. Without intimacy, there is no discipleship. Without discipleship, there is no mission. Without that, you're not following anybody. You just believe in a few things that someone told you to believe in a few years ago. We're just going to close our service in prayer. Let's pray. God, today, I thank You that You are a God who loves us and pursues us. God, today I want to pray that we as a group of believers in this room, just the people just in this room right now, will be a group of people who pursue after You and desire a connection and intimacy with You. God, I pray that You begin to break down the walls that cause us not to be connected to You. God, I pray You begin to speak into the places in our life that keep us running from You. God, I pray You begin to heal the places in our life that make us afraid of intimacy. God, I pray today we would just take one simple step. Even if it means, God, we just begin just to read the Bible, and that's all we do. God, I pray that everybody in this room that's not pursuing you at all would take at least that one step. God, we claim the promise, it says in your scripture, that your word does not return void, that it doesn't go back to you empty, that your word, it says, is like a double-edged sword, that it comes, it cleans, it prunes, it takes care of lots of things. God, I pray that we begin to allow you to change our life. God, above all, we thank you that you allowed us to have a relationship with you, that you sent your Son to sacrifice himself for us so that we can then in turn sacrifice ourselves for you. God, give us the courage to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow you wherever it may be that you tell us to go. Father, we pray this in your name today. Amen. Thank you guys very much for being here today. Have a blessed day. We will hopefully see you tomorrow evening. If you would like to just come out and hang out, we'd love to see you. Starts at 5:30.